Please have your Bibles open to Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll start there and hopefully we'll have a short trip through the whole book in the minutes that follow. But first, let's ask the Lord's presence and guidance. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that we are in your presence. We know, O Lord, that you have called this congregation out of this world of sin, and you have chosen people here. And we do believe that you are in our midst. Yet we ask, O Lord, for a double portion of your Holy Spirit in every heart this morning. We pray, O Lord, that you will remove any hurdle, O Lord, from our hearts, anything that might hinder the word of God. And I ask, O Lord, also for freedom for this servant's tongue, O Lord, that this may not be an hindrance in itself. I pray, O Father, that we will experience some of your greatness as we are reading in these great examples of life and faith, as we are going to look at this wonderful model of restoration, the genuine revival which is brought in by the hand of God. So we pray, O Lord, that you will undertake for us this morning and speak to us according to our needs, according to your wisdom and grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of talk going on in the world in regards to revival. If you want, this is one of the worst treated words in our Christian vernacular. And the people often say that this or that is a revival. We're so confused sometimes, because when we see the consequences of some of those so-called revival meetings, revival experiences, revival this or that or the other, look like anything but like something which is a true revival. Revival, in the simple mind, simple words, that means life from the dead. That means resurrection. It's nothing else but a play on some Latin expressions, which means life from the dead. Revival is not hype, which is manufactured excitement. Revival is the expressed joy of complete restoration. It cannot be separated from the bold and comprehensive preaching and reading and interpreting of the Word of God, but rather is the result and the application of it. It is God's direct action upon the heart of man. As I was trying to, in a rush, respond to an email from our pastor, would you give me a text, Elijah, for Sunday? It was hard for me. I would have told him, let's read Ezra and Nehemiah from one end to the other. But then I said, oh, chapter 6 would be a good point to start with the reading. And I gave him some verses, and then we argued about the climax. I said, the climax to me is, should a man such as myself flee? And should a man such as myself go in the temple to save my life? He says, oh, mine is the other one, he says, that everyone perceived that it was God's doing. And this argument ended in the most wonderful harmony, because I agree with that too. Yet I want to go to the same point he would have gone, just following a different way. It's wonderful to see how the Lord can lead our lives. And what I want to ask all to focus on this morning are these few statements that I just made of what revival isn't and what revival is not. If revival is not complete restoration, then revival is nothing. And it's a very clear understanding, or it's easily understood, that no ruin will ever restore itself back to a wall. That no result of destruction will remedy itself and come back to the original form by itself. This is both in the material world and in the spiritual world. If there was one in a billion, one in a zillion chance that one single human being could have restored themselves to the perfection that God created the man, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come into this world. God wouldn't have had to come and become like one of us, yet without sin, and go and suffer the humiliation, the pain, go through death and all that. It must be God's doing. You are right, brother pastor. If it's not God's doing, it's nothing. And the fight, the war, the arguments, all these theological debates over the centuries and philosophical just as well were fought on the battlefield over the reality of who saves, God or men? Or is this some sort of cooperative enterprise? So this has been going on over the ages. Oh, the word of God is clear. If God is not God of all, then He is not God at all. If He is not the one that restores, then can be no restoration. Last Lord's Day, we were looking at, we had like a bird view of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah about what restoration is. And as I recall, because my notes will never express what I'm telling you, just in part, it was a call to unity as it was coming out of these books. A call to unity in goal and action. We as Christians must know which our goal is, which is the purpose of us as a congregation and as individuals. And then everything else has to serve that goal. Like all our theological debates, I think it is David Wells is referring to them in his book, No Place for Truth. He says that it is all these skirmishes, all these debates between theologians are like people trying to paper the attic while the rest of the house is in fire. Or leaders, you know, and parents trying to fight over their last bills. This is my interpretation of what he says. And problems while the house is burning with the children in it. I have very strong theological views. Some of the views that I have, I'll be ready to burn at stake for. But when those views get in the way of the people coming to the Lord, I'll make them servants of that cause, servants of that goal. And the closest thing that comes to my mind is a revival done by God in the 18th century in England and America, where we have such different people like George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, who are at each pole of theology, they are so different from each other, and yet these people loved each other and worked together for the cause of Christ, and that they had letters circulating. You have to read the biography of Whitfield and the journals of Wesley, and you realize that sometimes there are fiery letters circulating between them over doctrines and that. Yet, that was mostly there on the paper, but these people would have never allowed their differences to get in the way of the great cause. And what was the biggest thing that resulted from, or with which actually it started? They moved the church, they moved the auditorium of the church from the pews inside to the lawn outside of the church, where we don't have all the forms and rules and dead things and stereotypes getting in the way of the Word of God coming into the hearts of the lost man, which was nothing else but life from the dead. And we may love our theology, and I do love mine, and you love yours, but if our theology doesn't lead us into one direction as a church, and we may exist in the same church, people with different views. I can give you examples of some of these churches. You may like them, you may not. But there are some pastors that I look up to just because God has given them a gift of using all this, you know, in unity for the salvation of sinners. And these churches are growing in grace, and they are growing numerically, and the Lord is blessing them. And why couldn't we be such a church? Why couldn't we be such individuals to be able to live with the differences? Like I could point in my own family at different views, you know, we not always agree with each other. And you might have in your own households, one, the father may not agree with all of his sons and daughters, and there might be some difference here and there, but they never throw each other out, they never divorce each other, they live together in harmony, because they know that my view, which is actually governed by my conscience and by what God has given me, should not override my brother or my sister's view, my son or my daughter's view, who come from the same, you know, position, like God is giving them, enhancing them and helping them. But we should rather exploit this difference. In the biography of William Tyndale, and also in the movie, if you want to watch it, God's Outlaw, I really like that one. You know, there was discussion over one word in the Bible, and his mate, his colleague, is asking him, why do you translate this word such in here, and then you in a different way over there, and then in another way over there? Well, William Tyndale turned around and said, oh, how do you translate this? And he's telling him that word. How do you translate that? Oh, same word. So a few words translated with the same Greek word, if you do a backwards translation. He says, see, God has given us this variety. Let's use it. Let's use it for God's glory. And I believe God knows why He has brought us together. People from not only different cultures and countries, but also people who think differently over some matters. But yet, if our focus and our goal is that we may lead people to Christ by using His word and for His glory, we can make a few allowances here and there without having to change our views. But just admit that if my brother differs from me, he's not a heretic. He might be in the wrong. Chances are that I may be in the wrong. And like John Farr once said about his best friend, pastor, I won't say his name because you'll know him. He said, oh, my friend has the right to be wrong just as well as I am. So we have to learn. And that's another case, isn't it? You smile because you know him. These men were so different from each other, and yet I believe even today they love each other and they will never shrink back from working together. This is my message. My message is not to trample over each other's theology and consciences, but rather to honor each other in Christ and find which is that unique goal of ours and pursue that. And in the process, defend the truth, defend the doctrine, and even grow in them. This is the beauty of being the children of God. And God, like all our families, has variety and likes variety in his own family. So this was a call to unity and of goal and action. Now, looking further in the life of Nehemiah through the eyes of what is written in his book, we will also see that he was not only calling for unity, he was searching for unity. He was searching for unity in confession, in calling, and in action. And we can start with chapter 1. Nehemiah wanted to be sure that whatever his friends told him and the things which started to melt his heart were coming from the Lord. That's number 1. And we should never let emotions lead our families or our personal lives. We should never let emotions lead the church. Every emotion has to be filtered to the Word of God and responded to in a manner which is worthy of an adult, of a mature person who looks in the Word of God and see if that emotion is right. Follow it by all means, because it's part of who we are and what we are, but they don't have the guiding power in our lives. So Nehemiah knew one thing, that whatever was taking place in Israel and the fact that they were all led in the bondage in Babylon, in captivity, is a cause and effect thing. Now this is a philosophical statement, but I'm not going to preach philosophy this morning. But it was a cause and effect. Let's look at verses 5 to 8 in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And also, he doesn't forget the opportunity that God gave to his people. He gave them a second chance, which is verse 9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Like you see here, We could draw a parallel, but we don't have time for that, between Nehemiah and Gideon. Nehemiah and Gideon, one of the judges, one of the first judges in Israel. When God came to Gideon and tells him, the Lord is with you, valiant man. He said, oh, if the Lord is with me, why all this around us? And Gideon is one of the clearest cases of false modesty and false everything in the Word of God. And the man that was just as idolatrous as everybody else. And God worked through him and helped him and liberated Israel. But he made smart comments. He didn't think back to Deuteronomy at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, where God told them, if you depart from me, you will not enjoy the blessings of this covenant. You will lose everything. I will reverse the blessing into a curse. Yet Nehemiah He is a different man. He is in the bondage. He was probably born there. His friends come and bring him news from Israel. You can see in the first four verses of chapter 1 that the country is desolate. Like, of course, that by that time Zerubbabel would have already finished the rebuilding of the temple, and Ezra would have already started, you know, the sacrifices, restoring the religious life. But yet it's still desolation, and where the walls around your property are broken, where there's no fences, any dog, any enemy, anyone can get in, like in my property. Well, we have some fences, but you just step over them if you want. A city without the walls is at anyone's mercy. And just think back in those times. And when he found this, Nehemiah didn't say, "Where are all those blessings? I will make you the head, not the tail. You'll be the first. I'll be your God." He doesn't start asking God, "How about your grace? Don't you have a little bit of mercy for your chosen people?" No, he doesn't go like Gideon. "How about all those stories? Where are they now?" No such thing. He realizes, yes, there is trouble. Yes, we are as bad as it can be. But this is not God's fault. This was our doing. Going in the sin, going in mess, in the mess we create, is our doing. Restoration, revival, let's use the word revival, is God's doing. So we have to walk through our lives, not only through this sermon, with that in mind. That the mess and destruction is our own doing. And the revival, the restoration, is God's own doing and fully His. So this is the first thing about Nehemiah. He knew that there was trouble. He knew that they suffered the consequences of sin. He knew that they stirred God's anger against them. Yet, he knew that there was grace in this scourging that was coming over them. He understood before the author of Hebrews put that in the Bible, "I weep, I scourge and punish those," or discipline, "those whom I love." He knew that this was not for destruction, but for restoration. The second thing that he knew that God was calling him to a special task by giving him a strong sense of identity with his own people. We already read the verses. Now, he was a child of the captivity. And yet he doesn't say, "Oh Lord, my people, my parents and their parents sinned against you. Why did I have to be born in bondage, to be born a prisoner, a slave, although now elevated to one of the highest ranks in the kingdom? But why did I have to be here and not be a ruler in my own country? Why do I have to pay for somebody else's mistakes?" Isn't it the way we always talk? Let's be honest. This is how we would all say. And God notices that there's some percentage of justice, injustice in there, because he says, "Why should the parents eat sour grapes and exactly. See, why should someone suffer for others? Yet, in God's model of restoration that we have in this book, that's not allowed, that kind of thinking. And Nehemiah did not think that way. See what he says? He says, "My parents have sinned. The children of Israel have sinned. And I have sinned." He assumes collective guilt. He makes himself part of his people, not only nationally, not only by his blood or ancestry, but also he assumes the responsibility of his people, although he physically had nothing to do with. But don't we all inherit the fallen nature of Adam as well? This is what comes from the Word of God. This is what people say these days. People, you know, they detest the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of, what's that called? The translator speaking to you. When someone dies in your place, substitutionary atonement, they say, why should that be? We don't want that. That's injustice. The greatest injustice. It's a cosmic injustice done by God to make somebody else to die for somebody else's sins. That's not right. That's not good. But yet, Apostle Paul says, in Adam, we all sin. And in Christ, we all live. And this is what Nehemiah realized. I'm not only inheriting a name and an ancestry, I'm inheriting their sin just as well. And if anyone is to repent today, when probably most of the adults that came in the bondage have died, I am the one. I am the generation in need. I am the one in need of restoration. It doesn't matter who caused the problem. And if I am to be restored, then I am the one who has to come before the Lord and fall on my knees and fall before Him and admit that guilt of my fathers and forefathers. You know, I read many things in church history, but I've never read about a true revival that didn't start this way. That's the first thing that has to come over us as individuals, and then it will spread corporately in the congregation. That sense of guilt before God. Now, we believe that our sins are all under the blood, but I believe it is proud to say, all my sins are forgiven, praise the Lord. And you go and you create that indifferent attitude towards sin. Like, we should get goosebumps whenever we say the word sin. Because it is for that very thing that Christ had to come on earth and die for us. We were in bondage just like the people of Israel. And we can very easily fall back into bondage. Not out of grace. There's no place in the Bible where Israel has ever fallen out of grace. They are still in the grace of God, and praise the Lord for that. You will not fall away from grace, but you will be back in the bondage of your sin. And that's not a happy Christian life. And this is why sometimes the churches reach that place, you know, that they look and smell like stagnated water. Because nothing happens. Nothing happens. Well, that's something we can accept in a defeatist way and say, oh yeah, well, what can we do? If things don't move and nothing changes, we shall live with this. Or to do like Nehemiah, turn around and say, hey, this is not the normal state of things. We are not meant to be like this. What's to be done? And the first thing is, blame the pastor. And the deacons. And then go down the ladder. Sunday school teachers, Awana leaders, then parents. And just be careful, because if you continue the list, if you reduce the list, you know, which will be the last one to blame? You. Me. If we continue that game of blaming, then you will end up with yourself. I don't think Nehemiah did that. I think Nehemiah responded to the call of the Spirit of God, the promptings. For if you are a child of God, you have the Spirit of God in you. And He's prompting you when you are wrong. He's prompting you when you are in trouble. He's prompting you when you are not according to His will, for He is God. And He's moving you. And you have to listen to Him. And you have to act upon that. And you have to repent. You have to turn back to the Lord. This is how it works. It's simple. You either are like Nehemiah, or you will be just dragging weight, you know, those big ones they put for the prisoners so they can't run. And the church should still move on, because Christ would never let it collapse completely. But with so many weights to drag and pull, it will not go fast. It will get tired. And it will not be an expression of the Almighty God in this world. So what would you rather be? Would you rather be someone like Nehemiah, who falls on his face before the Lord and asks for that provision of grace which God has offered? After repentance, of course. Or will you be someone, when things will start happening, I'll enjoy it. It's going to be good. That's not the right way. Identify with your church. Identify with your people. And if I may say, we are Australians here, even I with my bad accent. Let's identify ourselves with this nation. Those letters that we have to sign speak aloud that we are back in the bondage of sin. A nation which has a beautiful constitution to start with. I don't really believe, you know, 100% of the stories that this is a nation formed from convicts. Some of those convicts I don't think were ever even convicts. I read church history. I read Australian church history. I know it just as well as I know the Romanian church history. This is not a nation of convicts, but this world is a world of convicts. This world is a world convicted under sin in the face of the Almighty God. And very soon after the founding of this nation, Richard Johnson, whose name, the place where we meet as a Romanian group is meeting or is bearing, he came and he preached the gospel of Christ, and others came after him. And there were quite a few governors of Australia who were very devout Christians. And they were doing the work of God mightily in this nation. And this nation is built on convicts liberated by the power of God. And it had what we can call a Christian constitution. And what do we have now? Atheists and greenies call the shots because we let them. A minority of homosexuals lead the country because we let them do it. I'm not calling you in arms. I'm not calling you to take weapons and start fighting on the streets. But it is about time for our nation to wake up to the reality that we are facing. We may say, oh, I'm bringing up my children in the will of God, bring them to Sunday school and do all this. I don't believe in gay marriage. So what? A few do. And others are afraid and ashamed to say that they don't do. And we vote for them and we put them in the parliament. And then they don't represent the will of the people. They represent the will of their colleagues and mates. Are we identifying ourselves with this nation? If we do, we should give away a little bit of that Australian pride. Because we are the lucky country, the smart country, and a few other compliments. I'd rather say we are a country of fools. Because the word of God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we have one of them as a prime minister today. And we vote for that prime minister. Or probably you voted liberal. But that didn't change the situation. You know why? Because our voice is not heard. I was working with Jonathan in our Lawson Center, our new beautiful place there. And they closed the traffic. You can't turn left into Honors Avenue. And they made those beautiful steps there. You know what Jonathan says? Dad, this is a beautiful place for an open-air ministry. We don't do that these days. We don't want to offend and we don't want to be offended. We want to let the things go on. And these are times when we have to cry out. These are times when we as a congregation should do everything. We don't want to be the hyper-Calvinistic style, which says, oh, I don't even have to minister to my children because God in His sovereignty, He will bring my children if they are His elect. I'd never found salvation separated from the preaching of the gospel nowhere in the Bible. And I believe in the doctrines of grace. But I've never separated salvation and faith from preaching. Preaching boldly. May this world shake around us. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Our weapons are spiritual, and by those weapons we can bring down the strongholds of darkness. But brothers and sisters, it has to start here, and it has to start with us. We must go down on our faces before the Lord and apologize on behalf of this nation and tell the Lord, Father, we have sinned. We have sinned. And this is what we have brought upon us. Oh, may the Lord give us that spirit and that desire. I don't think I'm going to finish my sermon today, brother. I have to come another Sunday. Because I can't stick with my notes. Another thing we learned from Nehemiah, just go another 5 or 6 minutes. And then we'll have to come another time. Nehemiah didn't use his own position and rank to influence the king. Now is the element of faith coming in. This is what I mentioned earlier in the beginning of this message, that Nehemiah wanted to make sure it's not only an emotional thing going on in his heart because his friends told him how Jerusalem was destitute and without walls and all that. He wanted to make sure that it is God's will. So he says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go to action. If it is God who moved my heart, He will move the heart of the king. That's what he thought. And that's what he does. In verse 11, he says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And he says, for I was the king's cupbearer. Like he was one of those men who had the king's ear, like they used to say. The king trusted Nehemiah with his own life. He was the man who had to taste his wine, who had to pour it. He was such a good man, and he could have slipped a few words into the ear of the king and say, could you do me a favor? Any favor at all? But he says, I will use my influence for that, and I will never know if this was God's will. And he wanted to know that anything is being done is God's will and God's doing. And he wants the king to open the discussion, not himself. Now he knew that God uses human channels to fulfill his plans. See, this is all the economical work of revival. He knew that God uses human channels. Verse 8 in chapter 2. The king gave him letters and this, or he's telling the king. Now that the king came to the game, the king asked him, why is your face sad? Why are you like this? Or how shouldn't I be when the land of my fathers is laying in waste and is all that? And the king says, oh, what can I do for you? Go and fix it. And Nehemiah says, oh yeah, but I need letters, I need this, I need that. So this is for us. It's for the pastors, for preachers. but it's also for everyone in the church. Like the pastors have to do, and leaders of the church have to do organizational work. They have to think about the economical implications of the enterprise. And they know that when you are only one man and you want to do all these things, you don't know what to start with. You need to know that God uses human channels. And you activate all those channels. Because God is giving you wisdom. And you go and tell people, can you do this? Can you do that? Can the other one do this? Let's talk to the council. Let's get a license and start an open-air ministry in Lawson. Why not? And let's go do this and let's go do the other. Human channels that we need to. And he says in a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he might give the must give the timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and so on and so forth. And the king granted according to the good hand of my God upon me. So now he knows that because God was the one that stirred the heart of the king, it is all God's doing in this. He knew that. The Roman Christians, after Constantine, they had a beautiful inscription when they go to war. They said, nihil sine Deo in Latin, which would mean nothing without God. And this is what Nehemiah was like. And this is how we should be like. If God is not in it, don't do it. But if God is in it, you'll be guilty if you don't do it. Because when God provides for something and opens a door, he really wants you to step through that door and go and do those things. You know, when William Carey went to his Baptist church or congregation of pastors to ask for support to go to India, for the salvation of India, and he preached from the Great Commission in Matthew, and he said this commission was not for the apostles only, it was for all of us, because Christ said there, not until I'll be with you until you die, he says I'll be with you until the end of time, that involves us, all the generations, and his Baptist pastors, colleagues told him, young lad, if God wants to save India, he will, with or without William Carey. He and Andrew Fuller, they didn't agree with that. And he started putting his things together. And he went on. And he served the Lord and he became the father of modern missions in India. What a life. What a life of faith. And what a bad testimony for a group of preachers who say, why do it? God can do it. Nehemiah knew that if God is going to do something, he will use human channels. And the word of God confirms it. For the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he can turn it in whichever way he wants, like rivers of waters. He just puts something here, something there, and the river goes wherever you guide it. That's how God guides the hearts of men, even atheists. Just think that in the plan of restoration for Israel, God used Cyrus and Darius and Ahasuerus and others and others and others. He used pagans to make his work progress. He's using human channels. He also believed that the people's response to his call for cooperation will confirm his own calling. In chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, we read this. Then I said to them, so he's back in Jerusalem now. You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Like he had letters from the kings, he could command them. He had authority, but he says, no, let's go. And I told them of the hand of God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. So he wanted to have the confirmation of the people. So if God wants me to go, He will move the king. He will give me letters. He will give me authority. And then I go to my people, and my people will be ready to follow me. Isn't it wonderful? Have you ever felt, you know, when there are calls made from here, from the front, let's do this, let's do that, let's try to do that or another action. Have you thought that it might be the Lord speaking to you and asking you to go and build those breaches in the wall so that our little Jerusalem may not lay waste any longer? Just think about these things. And think that the man who is in front of you, or the group of men who are in front of you, they've been called by God to do it. They probably gave up on comfortable jobs and things they had, a comfortable future on this earth in their lives. Follow them. And be ready to give up on a good job if this is what it takes. And go on and do it in God's name. And with His help. Nehemiah knew, and I don't want to go any further from here with this message. I want to close here. But just, and we didn't get to chapter 6, you see. We'll have to have another one. But brothers and sisters, I believe this is enough for today just to think like Nehemiah. Let those emotions speak to you. And then try those emotions to see whether they are of God. And when you have that confirmation, fall on your face before the Lord. Take the whole world's sin upon your shoulders. The sins of the nation and the sins of this congregation, if there may be any that you don't even know of. And pray that the Lord brings times of refreshing. And when the call is coming, don't ignore it. Be positive about all the little things. If it's a children's ministry, don't be afraid. No one is pulling the children's feet, legs to make them, oh, I give my life to the Lord. I don't think we are that irresponsible. But all these people are trying to turn the eyes of the people, of the children, to the Lord. That's our next generation. It's an important work. I read the book and I had to write a paper on it last year by John Dixon, Promoting the Gospel. In that book, John Dixon gives a wonderful story how his scripture teacher from the school he was going, she loved the children and she made the children love her so much. And on occasions she would take all the class to her house and give them sweets and feed them and fellowship with them and further tell them about the Lord. And this is how John Dixon came to the Lord. And he's doing, even we may not agree with all his theology, but he's doing a wonderful work for the kingdom of God in pushing for ministries all across Australia. So we bring people to Christ. That's the little thing we can do. And go on and be like one in all these actions that the church is taking. And in 52 days, there will be no more breaches in the wall. And the temple will be clean. And the worship will be great. And the gospel will be read. And you'll come nearer and nearer to the Lord. And you will fall in love with Him even more. And the blessing will keep on running and running until Christ will come to take us from this world. May His name be glorified in us and through us, and that He will open our eyes, that we may see the things we cannot see right now, for His glory and for our eternal blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.